Continue reading in the Word of God from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. In God's providence, our series in Acts coincides well with what Lord's Day 21 teaches, so we'll take these two together this morning. So Acts 20, 17 through 38. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither account I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to our hearts this morning. Our text for this morning is the portion that we read from Acts 20 as we continue the series on Acts and pick up what Lord's Day 21 is teaching concerning the church and the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins. The focus this morning will be mostly on question 54 and 55. Let's read Lord's Day 21 to help us understand how Christ cares for his church. Page 49 in the back of the Psalter. Question 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Answer. That the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Question 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Question 56. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. In our last message on Acts, we considered what the marks of a lively church were. We looked at the fellowship of the church. The fellowship of the church was intended for the spiritual encouragement of the body. We looked at the preaching of a lively church, how the focus is time and time again on the preaching ministry of the church, one of the great marks throughout history of a spirit-filled church. And then thirdly, the worship of the church, focused on the communion of saints around the Lord's table. This morning, we'll consider how Christ cares for his church, combining what Lord's Day 21 is teaching us, especially the first phrase of question and answer 54, that Christ gathers and defends and preserves his church. This morning, we're going to see a real-time picture of how Christ does that very thing. And so our theme this morning is this: Christ cares for his church through his faithful ministers, through his watchful elders, and then thirdly, through his supportive saints. This message, I pray, will be an encouragement for us. An encouragement to know that Christ has not left us. Christ is still at work in our midst. Christ cares for and loves his church, even this part of his church. Christ is not leaving us alone. Christ is faithful. But I pray that as we consider these three points of ministers and elders and saints, that we would not focus merely on people this morning, but that through these instruments that Christ uses to care for his church, to gather and defend and preserve his church, we would see Christ this morning at work. That we can't see Christ with our eyes, that we would see him through the people that he commissions, through the people which comprehend the very body of Christ with him as its head. And so, as we see how Christ cares for his church through his faithful ministers, we find Paul leaving for Jerusalem. He's going to leave from Miletus. We recall that he went around Ephesus. He didn't want to stop at Ephesus, maybe because it was going to take too much time. Maybe it was going to be too much of a distraction for him to stay at Ephesus. Maybe he was thinking he was going to be opposed again at Ephesus. But he's at Miletus now, and he calls the elders at Ephesus. He gathers them around. We could say he's having an elders meeting before he leaves for Jerusalem. And it's interesting that as Paul preaches to these elders, this is the only sermon that we have recorded in the book of Acts of Paul preaching to the established church. He was often found preaching and evangelizing to those who had not heard of the Messiah. He was found defending the gospel in the face of rulers and dignitaries. But here we find him preaching and encouraging the church. He calls for these elders. He wants to leave them with encouragement, with vision for what they are called to do and to be at the church of Ephesus. And so he points out to them how his ministry among them was effective in spite of opposition. And there immediately we see the care of Christ. Paul's ministry was effective not because Paul was so effective, but because Christ was gathering and defending and preserving his church right there at Ephesus. Through Paul faithfully ministering the word of God. And as Paul continues to preach, he gives a summary of his own ministry at Ephesus. And he gives us a picture of the man that Christ uses to build his church, his faithful ministers. He shows their sacrificial service. Paul reminds the Ephesians how he labored among them. He says, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia," in verse 18 and 19, "after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." What is Paul highlighting here? Is he pointing to himself? A surface reading might indicate that Paul is thinking quite a bit of himself. Who would say the person that wears the badge of humility is immediately prone to pride? That's not what Paul is doing here, is it? He's not pointing out his humility as a source of pride. He's pointing out that ministers of the gospel that God uses do so in humility. They serve sacrificially. Pride has no place in the pulpit or amongst the people as we move amongst you. That's what Paul is saying. A minister of the gospel, a faithful minister that Christ will use, is a man who has been humbled under Christ through trials and afflictions, particularly of the ministry. The way of the master, Paul is saying, is one of humility. Not drawing attention to ourselves, but to Christ who is being formed in his ministers. We serve with tears. Paul is highlighting that. Faithful ministers serve with tears. We weep over those of you who are unsaved. We groan over those who don't seem to understand the gospel. Those who come and warm the pew Sunday after Sunday, we weep for you. We groan inwardly for you before the throne of grace. Sometimes we weep and we struggle for those who evidence a lack of growth, whom we expected to have grown much further than you already have. We weep over sin and the devastation that it brings into the church. We come with humility, not a humility that is of ourselves, but the humility of Christ. And we weep amongst you. We serve in the midst of temptations, Paul says. Temptations to walk away from it all, to quit. Temptations of the flesh. Yes, we are real men who face temptations of the flesh. Paul knew that. I know that. Every minister of the gospel will know that. We face temptations just like you, maybe more so, as we stand on the front lines of the gospel ministry. Temptations from without. The words of people that come against us. Temptations from the opposition that makes life hard and challenging, seeking to impede the progress of the gospel and to harm the church of Christ. You see, this is how faithful ministers of the gospel are used by Christ to gather and defend and preserve his church, to build her up. Those whom Christ humbles, he will use in powerful ways. They serve sacrificially with humility, with tears and temptations. They are servants of Christ and of his body. Beloved, pray for your pastors. Pray that we would be men of humility, men of tears, men who serve sacrificially. It's easy to shoot arrows at those who stand before you in public. I'm not saying you do that. But it's easy to criticize. That's part of our human nature. But here we have a window into the life of a faithful gospel minister that God will use. Pray for your pastors. Pray for us. Pray that we might be humbled more, so that we might be used more of Christ to build and protect his church here. Don't take us for granted. Because Christ gives faithful gospel ministers for his church, for your spiritual life, for your maturity. The amazing thing is that God uses human instruments like us, broken and sinful. We depend upon your prayers to continue living as Paul demonstrates here as he lived in Ephesus, that we would live in this way amongst you. Not just by our sacrificial service, but by our gospel teaching. What do faithful ministers do? What do pastors do? Some of us ask that question, wondering what a pastor does all day. There's all sorts of caricatures that exist about what pastors do. One of our kids came home and just the other day and said, one of their friends at school was asking if I knew how to handle tools, thinking that pastors don't know how to use tools at all. That's one caricature of a pastor. That pastors are just studying all day and don't use their hands at all. Paul destroyed that caricature, didn't he? When he showed us that he was making tents to support the work of the ministry. Others think that pastors simply make sermons all week long and that's all they do. Just a few hours here and there. And for the rest, they drink coffee. Others think that pastors are so busy with clerical work that they have no time for anyone or anything. I'm afraid that's the caricature that some of you have of your pastors. And I want to destroy that caricature this morning, that we are not too busy for you. That's a common refrain that I hear. I want to speak to you, but you're so busy. Can I just say to you this morning that you are my business? God has put me here to serve you, to listen to you, to care for your needs. My phone is always on. My door is always open. I'm here to serve you. But more than that, pastors are called to preach and teach the gospel. Time and time again, that's what we find Paul pointing towards. This was the compass of his life, to preach Christ crucified. The entire bent of his life was to preach Christ. That's what we find him doing. He says, I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was burning with his desire to have his people know Christ, to know the grand expanse of gospel truth. That's what I want you to know. I want you to know Christ, but I want you to know more than Christ, more than just the person of Christ. I want you to know the work of Christ. I want you to know the benefits of Christ. I want you to know all the doctrine that there is, all the wonderful teachings that the scriptures give to us. There is so much that I want to teach you. Such limited opportunities. But the bent of a gospel minister is to go publicly from house to house, to teach the gospel, to show how the gospel impacts our lives in real time, transforming us into the image of Christ. In these limited opportunities, let me assure you that we will hold nothing back that is profitable for you. Now, you might argue with me and say, well, what's profitable for me? You might not know what's profitable for me. And I don't always know, but God knows. When his word comes to us, are we listening to the word, to profit from the word? Because sometimes we're going to hear things that we don't like. Sometimes we're going to hear things that challenge us to change in the very areas that we don't want to change. But in God's plan, those things that you're hearing and challenging you are profitable for you. And so you'll hear things that comfort you and encourage you and feed your emotions, your spiritual emotions in a good way. But there are times where you're going to hear things that are going to hurt. But know that we're not inflicting hurt out of a sadistic love of hurting people. Faithful ministers of the gospel, when we bring the gospel in its entirety, it's going to hurt at certain points in our lives, to encourage us to grow, And so God's going to use us publicly, house to house, one-on-ones, coffees and lunches. The message of Christ will not be stopped. It will continue to encourage, convict, exhort, and build up and tear down. Are you and I listening to the word? Because it's the word of Christ that he sends to gather and to defend and preserve his church in this place. But Paul also shows the willing witness of gospel ministers that God will use to gather, defend, and preserve his church. Paul made no bones about the challenges that faced him. In verses 22 through 24, he shows that Christ uses the willing witness of Paul to build his church. Paul is going to Jerusalem. That was his intent. He doesn't know what's going to befall him at Jerusalem. A few chapters later, we'll see that Paul will be imprisoned. This will be the end, the beginning of the end for Paul. Paul doesn't know that. Except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Paul knows that there's going to be hardship. There's going to be trial. There may be bonds. He's been imprisoned before. But he doesn't have all the details of these things. He just knows that when the gospel is going forth from his mouth through his ministry, there's going to be hardship. There's going to be challenges. And here again, we have a window into the life of a minister. The suffering's not always physical. But the stress of the ministry does affect the body. Paul knew that. I think every minister of the gospel who's faithfully discharging his duties will know something of the stress of the ministry affecting his body. It can be intensely spiritual and psychological and emotional affliction that remains hidden to a large degree. But Paul doesn't give up. He says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What is it that keeps Paul going? What is it that keeps your pastors going? So that you might know the gospel of the grace of God. So that you might be transformed by Christ himself. There are times where we're set aside to recover. Where the burden becomes too heavy. The fuel of the ministry is, by and large, the witnessing or the testifying of the grace of God. We need to get the message out in spite of these challenges that face us. And the day is coming when we will face opposition from the outside, when we will be hindered from preaching the gospel as you've heard it for so many years. I don't want to be a prophet of doom, but that reality is coming, isn't it? We need to get the message out. In spite of physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, political, whatever the challenges are, we need to get that message to you. Because that message is life to you. That life, that message is transformation for you. Many of you know this challenge as well, maybe not to the degree that pastors know it as we engage in week-to-week ministry. But as parents, we feel that very same thing, don't we, in bringing the gospel to our children. Those who are engaged in evangelism know that very thing of all the challenges that come against you to bring the gospel. But there's this drive to bring the gospel. Because we know what is done for us, and we want others to know the joy and the power of that transforming gospel for others. This is how Christ cares for his church. He sends out willing witnesses in his pastors and ministers, in his members of the church who are engaged in the work of evangelizing our children and others around us. Christ is at work in willing witnesses. But then as Paul departs, he reminds the Ephesian elders of his faithful ministry among them. Verses 25 through 27. He says he's free from the blood of all men. He's discharged his duty faithfully. If the moment would ever come that one of your pastors would be taken away, I pray that this would be written over our lives, free from the blood of all men. Paul had preached the full counsel of God. He had said that he had held nothing back which was profitable for them. At every opportunity, Paul had brought the word of God, compelled by the love of Christ. Central to his work was preaching and teaching. He had done it in such a way that he had made himself free. He had loosed himself from the responsibility of the souls of the people at Ephesus. The fullness of the word of God is brought. So every man, woman, and child is responsible for what they hear. That's true this morning for you, beloved. Every time your pastor has preached, he's responsible for the message he brought. But you too are responsible for how you've heard that message and how that message is going to be lived out in your life. The faithful ministers that God uses will faithfully warn and comfort and encourage and correct with the full counsel of God. Is this what you're looking for in your pastors? Is this what you're praying for your pastors to become more and more by the grace of God? To become men who serve sacrificially. But of utmost importance, men who teach and preach and live out the gospel. Men who continue to pastor in spite of the challenges, being willing witnesses for Christ. Men who are faithful in discharging their duties, so that we can be free from the blood of all men. Pray for us to become more so, so that Christ will use us more to build up his church, to beautify you through the gospel of the grace of God. This is how Christ builds up his church, through faithful ministers, men who bring the gospel, but also through watchful elders. That's what Paul is reminding the elders of Ephesus about. Paul is standing with a group of men around him. He speaks to these men with earnestness. He views them as leaders of the church of Ephesus. He sets out what their leadership in the church looks like. He shows the contours, the parameters of their leadership, where they are supposed to be leading. There's a double focus to the leadership of the elders. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves in verse 28. He's saying, guard yourself. Watchful elders begin with themselves. And let me remind you that pastors are also elders. We labor together with the elders of the congregation. Though our functions are somewhat different, we are still elders. We work together. So as we hear these things, we think not just of the elders as they sit in the bench. We think of the entirety of the elders, both pastors and elders together. Watchful elders begin with themselves by watching themselves. A leadership that lacks the humility of self-watchfulness will be exposed to pride and power. As elders, we're called to watch our own lives, our moral conduct, and our doctrine. Why is that important? Well, if leaders go off the rails here, the entire church will follow. And we'll drag the name of Christ through the mud. That's why Christ is concerned to have watchful elders to lead his church. Reminds us, doesn't it, brothers, that we must be blameless, as Paul reminds us. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Doesn't mean that we're sinless. But it means that our personal lives mesh with our public personas. It means there's an internal consistency with our public and private lives. There's a gospel consistency there of which Christ shines through. means there's internal gospel integrity and grounded in Christ's righteousness that frees you to serve the flock. It means that those who are watching you will not have any cause for accusation, nor will the flock have any reason to doubt our integrity. And so we're called and reminded to watch ourselves. Because as we go, so goes the church. In a sense, that's a solemn warning of our responsibility. But it's an encouragement as well that Christ uses such men who are watchful of themselves to lead the church. Men who know their own weaknesses and sins, men who are relying on the grace of God for leading the church. And so we're called to watch ourselves. We're also called to watch out for the flock. It's a reminder that as elders, we're sheep ourselves. We belong to the flock. But the Holy Spirit calls elders to watch over the flock. The flock is our responsibility. These people gathered here this morning are our responsibility. What are we to do as we watch over the flock? To feed them with the word of God. It's a picture of the shepherd leading his sheep into the pastures, the green pastures of the word of God. To ensure that the sheep receive a steady and well-rounded diet of the word, both publicly and privately. And here's where the ministers and the elders work together. The elders are called to ensure that the ministers are preaching a well-rounded diet, to be preaching the full counsel of God. That the church will not grow lean, but will be fed and nourished and grow under the preaching of the word. Sometimes we speak of a pastoral team, of the pastors working together. The vision that Paul has here is that of a leadership team, of the eldership working together, both pastors and elders, to care for the flock. Both teaching and ruling elders work together. We get to know the flock. We get to know their heartbeat. We get to know their tendencies. We learn what scares them. We learn what makes them content. We constantly lead them back to the word of God. We pull them back from the cliff of sin, from destruction. We do the work of shepherds, knowing, feeding, leading, and protecting the sheep. This is what God uses in the midst of his local church to gather and defend and preserve this church. But then there's the calling and authority of the elders. Elders do not choose themselves to serve in the leadership. Paul makes clear that they are made overseers, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The Spirit calls men to lead, and he leads through the elders. Sometimes you might wonder in the congregation how we select elders and deacons to serve in office. Or maybe even how we selected the pastoral duo just recently. This is not an arbitrary process that we follow. We look for men who are gifted to lead in these particular offices. And we pray the Holy Spirit would appoint these men, even as he calls them to serve in the office. And so it's the Holy Spirit who appoints these men through your instrumental votes at the congregational meeting. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't move unilaterally. The Holy Spirit uses means. That's what we need to understand when he appoints men. Paul went around to all these churches ordaining elders. Paul went, he looked objectively at the gifts that these men had. And then he appointed them through the instrumentality of Paul. The Holy Spirit was appointing these men to be overseers of the church of Christ, to protect the church of Christ, to defend the church of Christ. And so we're not here by our own desires, our own whims, or our own fancies. We're here because the Holy Spirit appointed us to be here. And even as he appoints, he equips, doesn't he? Sometimes we stand before the task of leading the church, whether it's elder, deacon, pastor. We say, who can do this task? The time comes where we're installed into office and the Holy Spirit helps us in ways that we had never imagined. Takes us beyond even our own natural abilities and gifts sometimes. The Holy Spirit equips men. He endows them with authority. He makes them overseers. That word there contains the sense of authority. Delegated authority under God is how elders and pastors and deacons serve. We never operate with a sense of our own authority or sense of importance. The fact that this authority is delegated brings us back to lean on the Holy Spirit for what we need. Remember the fruits of the Spirit last week. The example of Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth. What was meekness described as? Power under control. That's how elders serve in the church. That's how deacons serve in the church. That's how pastors ought to serve in the church as well. With power under control, meek, humble, serving. Power, in a sense, to care for the church as servants of Christ. That power is under control and influence of the Holy Spirit. It ought to render us humble, gentle, loving, and wise servants. Elders are called to value the church as Christ values the church. Paul says to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Christ values his church so much that he gave his own blood. This part of his bride is bought with his blood this morning. We as pastors and elders are entrusted with this part of his blood-bought bride. This gives the church infinite value. If Christ loved the church so much to sacrifice himself, this reminds us that our leadership is sacrificial in nature. If Christ gave his blood for you and me, can we do any less for the church over which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers? What a perspective to have as we carry out the office of elder under the lordship of Christ. We're to handle his bride as a precious jewel, preparing her for the day when Christ will come again and will present this part of the body to Christ. To give an account for how we have cared for and loved for this part of his bride. Paul points out the need for the leadership of the elders. Christ protects his church through the elders because, Paul says, wolves are going to enter in. And children, you know what wolves are. Wolves are fierce animals. Wolves have large teeth. Wolves can be aggressive. Wolves move in packs in large numbers. And what do? They look for the weakest animal and they pick that animal off. And they destroy that animal. And one by one, they weaken the flock. They bring fear into the midst of the flock. Paul says that there are men who will be like wolves who will enter in and destroy the flock. They will not spare the flock. Jesus himself warned of such wolves, called them false prophets and teachers in Matthew 7:15. The elders are to watch out for them and to protect the flock. They come in unsuspecting, perhaps, sowing seeds of doubt about doctrine and morals. They want to sell you another gospel. Paul is clear that they would arise from the assembly at Ephesus. Their desire is not to teach the gospel of the grace of God. Their desire is to have a following, to draw away disciples after them. Paul concludes in verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." He's reminding the elders to watch and remember. Watch and remember. If there's something that you want to write over the term of your office, it's this: watch and remember. Be awake. Remember who you are and what you're called to do. Remember the word of God that you're called to bring. In essence, Paul's saying, if you don't watch and remember what I taught you, will my tears be wasted? Will my warnings go unheeded under your leadership? And so Paul reminds them of the great need of their leadership. He reminds us, brothers, of the need of our leadership in this place. To guard the flock from false teaching. To guard the flock from division. to shepherd, to lead, to feed, and to protect the flock here. That's not where Paul leaves these elders. Paul points out the source of their leadership as well. He says in verse 32, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Paul commends them to God, to the God who called them to this office, the God who will also equip them and help them in that office. To the word of grace, which is able to build them up, which is able to build up the church of Christ in this place. You see, it comes back to the word of God. It's the word of God that Christ uses to build up his church here in this place through the instruments of his elders and his pastors. Will you give them an ear as they come to your house, as they meet you in the parking lot, perhaps as they meet you over coffee somewhere? Will you listen to them? Will you give them an ear, seeing that they are the instruments that Christ has placed in your life to watch over you, to protect you, to feed you, to lead you, to bring you back from the cliff of destruction? We're aware of our shortcomings as elders, as pastors. We confess them readily, I trust, and seek forgiveness for those sins. And yet God seeks to use us as instruments of change and redemption. That's sometimes hard to fathom. But this is how Christ gathers, defends, and preserves his church in this place, through sinful men. We're not here because we thrust ourselves into this position. We are here because the Holy Spirit has put us here. And so when you see your elders and your pastors, what do you see? You just pick out the faults. You just pick out how they handle matters, perhaps, and criticize them openly and publicly. Or do you submit to their leadership, heeding the warning from Hebrews 12, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. They might give an account of your souls, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. And so ministers and elders are given by Christ to build up his church, to protect his church, to feed his church. Through the word and spirit, we see these two things working in tandem as our Lord's Day highlights them. Through the word and spirit, through the ministry of the word, through the spirit appointing overseers and elders in the church of Christ. And so this ought to be a point of worship and joy this morning. That Christ, whom we cannot see this morning, is still seated on the throne of heaven, as we heard last Sunday evening. He's intimately involved in the affairs of this church, giving us ministers and elders, that this church might grow and flourish to the glory of Christ, that you might grow and flourish individually as Christians, that you might grow and flourish as a community of saints gathered together, called out of the world. That's the Greek word for church, called out of the world, under the umbrella of the gospel ministry. And so we see that Christ cares for his church through his faithful ministers, through watchful elders, and through his supportive saints. So Christ uses ministers and elders, but he also uses you as the body of Christ. He gathers, defends, and preserves his church from all around the world through the ministry of the word and his spirit. And those who believe, he makes them living members of the body of Christ. If you believe and confess Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior and as your Lord, you confess him as your head. You are made part of his body. You are part of that living organism of the church of Christ. That church that spreads all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Throughout all history, that God has preserved his church. You and I are part of that church. Shows the faithfulness of Christ, doesn't it? The grace of Christ in calling you individually out of the world, out of darkness, to his marvelous light, to make you part of that body, to bring you into union with Christ, and with other believers. The communion of saints calls us to exercise the gifts that God has given us for the welfare of the body. And Paul shows us how supportive saints are also used by Christ to build up the church, to encourage one another. In these last verses here, 32 through 38, we have a beautiful picture of that very thing of which the Catechism speaks, of the communion of saints, of men and women employing their gifts for the good of others. Paul himself employed his gifts during his ministry in Ephesus. He wasn't there simply as a minister. He was also there as part of the body of Christ. What does that do for ministers of the gospel? Prevents you from elevating us, doesn't it? We too are members of the body. We too are like you, needing encouragement and fellowship and all these things. We too have gifts outside of preaching the gospel that we are called to exercise for the good of the body. And Paul is showing that to the Ephesian church. He's exampling that. He supported himself during his ministry in Ephesus. In verses 33 and 4, he says, "He was not in it for the money. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yet ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." Paul was not in it for the money. He wasn't there to make the congregation of Ephesus poor. Whether his hands were back into the tent ministry or whether his hands were busy working in the congregation at Ephesus, it's not clear exactly what that statement means. It could mean both. But Paul was working in order to support the ministry of the gospel. And so here we can distinguish between a faithful minister of the gospel and one who's in it just for the money. Paul had to live, but he was not in it to get rich. He was not in it to get fame and a following. He supported himself and those who were with him so they might give of himself for the souls of the Ephesians. Paul's heart is beating with the shepherd's love. He's willing to sacrifice. He points out that he showed them all things in verse 35. He exampled all these things for the Ephesians to see. Paul was living like an open book for Ephesus. Whether he was working to support himself or depending on their generosity, Paul's main concern was to spread the gospel. And he wants the saints at Ephesus to follow his example. He says, "I've showed you all things." Literally, I've exampled all things for you. People could see into his life. They could see the sacrifice. They could see the concern and love that Paul had for them. And he wants them to walk in his example. But this example was not his own. It was Christ shining through him. And so that enables me to say, that enables your pastors, all of your pastors to say, "We're exampling these things for you. You can follow us." But there's a limit as to how much and how far you should follow us. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Be ye followers of me." Then he qualifies it in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So, beloved, we are exampling these things for you, I trust. And so follow us insofar as we follow Christ. If you see sin in us, point it out. But don't follow that sinful pathway that we've exampled for you. Whatever you see of Christ shining through us, follow that. Follow Christ. The gifts that we exercise on your behalf are so that you might follow in exercising your gifts. And your graces. Paul counsels the elders to follow his example in order not to promote themselves, but to support the weak. And here we see that there's cross-fueled support amongst the saints of the body of Christ. The shepherding theme runs strong through these verses and point out again how Christ cares for his church. The entirety of the labor of the saints should be to support the weak sheep of the flock. It's these weak sheep that the wolves are coming in to pick off and to destroy and to kill and to pull away from Christ. But Paul is clear. Exercise your gifts to protect and sustain and encourage the weak sheep of the flock. How that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul uses the word here for weak that is general. It could refer to physical weakness. It could refer to spiritual weakness. It could refer to mental weakness. It could refer to emotional weakness. It could refer to financial weakness. As you find weak saints in the flock, you're called to minister to them, to labor for them, to encourage them, to minister to their needs, to strengthen them, to keep them, as it were, in the middle of the flock, to protect them, to surround them with love and encouragement, with the word of God, the promises of the gospel, with physical means, if necessary, to keep them from falling prey to the wolves. Paul's emphasis on Christ's words is less about financial giving, though it could include that. But it's more about living a life of generosity, of lavishness, of giving of yourselves. It's living in light of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ do there? He gave the entirety of everything he had for wretches like you and me. Can we do any less for the weak of the flock? He gave himself so that we might enjoy the riches of his inheritance. As we look at the cross this morning, this is what fuels our support for the members of this flock. The lonely members, the weak members. Our support of one another is not one of self-promotion, but one that is fueled by the giving of the Son of God that we see in the cross. Are we willing to live a life of self-denial for the sake of a weaker member, to gather them in and to strengthen them? You might just be the one that Christ uses to protect a weak member of the body. There's prayerful support. Here we see the heart of Paul again. After speaking an exhortation, he kneels down and he prays for the Ephesians. He shows spiritual support for the saints at Ephesus. He prayed with them all. Sometimes we want to help others and we don't quite know what to do or how to do it. We can pray for them. There's nothing like taking a weaker member of the body and bringing them to the throne of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for sinners. Something we all can do. Whether you're a shut-in this morning, whether you're one of the most active members in the church, you can pray as a means of encouragement, as a means of support. Prayer calls down the support of heaven so that we can support one another for Christ to continue his care of his church. Prayer expresses our great need to Christ. Prayer expresses our great bond with Christ, with one another, as we approach the throne of grace together. There's affectionate support. There's no doubt that there was a profound bond of gospel love in Ephesus. It's evident in the last two verses. There's physical affection expressed in the embrace of the elders of Paul. They fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him. Not just mere physical affection, That physical affection was a sign of spiritual affection. They loved Paul. It was a bond between the shepherd and his sheep. It was so profound that they clung to Paul. They hung on his neck, as it were. We're not used to such displays of affection. That's what we have here. Maybe we can say it's the handshake. It's the arm coming around the shoulders of somebody. It's the pat on the back. Whatever it is. It was an expression of their spiritual affection in Christ. They wept sore. It's not just a few silent tears that was happening here as Paul was leaving for Jerusalem. Strong weeping. Loud weeping. Sorrow mingled with affection as Paul left them. It reminds Paul and the Ephesians of the bond that had supported them through all these challenges, through Demetrius, through the sons of Sceva. Reminds them. It was not only this that supported them. It was not only Christ who cared for them when they were together. But the affection underlying all this display will remind them that Christ will continue to care for them when they're separated. There was sorrow as they faced the reality they would not see Paul's face anymore, at least in this life. There's something here that's beautiful, that speaks to the bond of a shepherd and his sheep, and I pray that that would increase. It's there, I know it is. I sense it when I go out amongst you. There's this mutual affection for one another. But I pray that it would grow so that we would be protected. That we would be defended by Christ. This is how He protects. The more we love each other in Christ, the stronger we will be in Christ. You see, it's always going back to union with Christ. It's always in Christ. It's not affection for sake of affection. It's affection for the sake of what Christ has done for you and me. Are we exercising the gifts that God has given us for the welfare of His body? Are we being supportive saints for one another, encouraging one another? And so we see the love of Christ, don't we, displayed in this picture of His care for His church. I want you to leave this morning thinking about how Christ has cared for this church specifically. Cared for you. And how that should lead you to worship Christ for the gifts that He's given. How it should lead us to kneel before our great Lord and King. Continue for Him to give us faithful ministers, to give us watchful elders, and to give us supportive saints so that He will continue to preserve and gather and defend His church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for what Thou art doing in our midst, what Thou hast done in the past, the days of the Church of Ephesus. And Lord, we pray that the words that we heard this morning would serve as a reminder, an encouragement, and a warning to us. We ought not to take Thy care for granted, but that we ought to continue doing what is our responsibility in great dependence upon the grace of the gospel. Going back to the cross again and again, seeing what Thou hast done for us there. And looking ahead to that day when the bride will come. Everything will be ready. We'll be ushered into that eternal fellowship of the Lamb. There'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more weak sheep, but we will see the shepherd face to face. He Himself will lead us. Lord, we thank Thee that in the meantime, as we anticipate that shepherding, Thou dost continue to shepherd us. Yes, through sinful men, through sinful saints. And yet, the beauty and glory of the gospel is that Thou art continuing to do it in spite of our weakness, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our sin. So, Lord, we beseech Thee, let us not go up hence unless Thou come with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.